If you have a small print Bible, the first reading is on page 1193, and it's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Many of you were not wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The second reading is Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. Matthew 18, 1 to 4. And is page of the small print 1027. And it's on screen. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mandy, and good morning again, everybody. Please do keep that passage open. That's where we're going to be spending our time. You'll find in your newsletter a sermon outline. That's roughly the terrain where we'll be headed this morning. It is good to be back. Thank you for the opportunity of a couple of weeks off, though I am slightly concerned to report that I'd only been back 5 days and Lachlan now has taken 3 weeks off. So I'm not sure what that says, but, you know, who can blame him? In any case, we've arrived at the final instalment of our series from Matthew's Gospel, something of a bonus edition, really, because I intended us to finish in chapter 17. However, for various reasons, and I'll give you two, it's going to be a while before we're back in these pages again. And secondly, I think these first few verses of chapter 18 are a helpful way to bring into sharp focus the key themes of our series. I titled this series, The Unexpected Kingdom. And with the disciples now bickering about status and speculating about positions of influence, I think we have a good example here of just how foreign Jesus' kingdom is to our instinctively sinful way of thinking. With a breathtaking sense of entitlement, the disciples concern themselves with questions of rank and personal ambition. But in, I think, what we can really only describe as a shocking reality check, one that cuts against the grain of every lesson you and I have learned about personal advancement and achievement and greatness, Jesus reveals that in his kingdom, getting ahead means becoming less. As he declares, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, since entry into Jesus' kingdom depends on becoming like little children, well, it's critical for us that we consider, what does it mean to be a little child? And what does Jesus have in mind? Exactly what will this change look like? And so, 3 points today, changing from this grasping for status that we see from the disciples, changing to the giving up of status. And finally, some thoughts on the shape of kingdom greatness. Just what does it look like to be great in Jesus' kingdom? Let me pray, and we'll take a closer look at these verses. We're reminded in that passage from 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Reminder that God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things. And so, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Father, would our time now be pleasing in your sight? Would the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts indeed be pleasing? And we ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Oh, point number one, changing from the grasping for status. I want you to follow with me from verse one. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is a troubling question, and we'll get to that in a minute. But before that, I think at least initially anyhow, I have some sympathy for the disciples. After all, back in chapter 11, I don't expect you to remember this, but the disciples would have, Jesus says to them, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so if the least in Jesus' kingdom will be greater than a hero like John the Baptist, well then perhaps the disciples' question is not so unreasonable after all. Who's the greatest? Added to that, a couple of weeks ago, you might remember when Simon recognizes Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus responds by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." So could Peter be the greatest in the kingdom? That would seem to stand to reason. Added to that, when Simon and Peter and John get to witness Jesus' brief display of glory, do you remember Jesus, his appearance is transfigured? Well, it's only Peter, James and John that see it. So is there an inner circle within the inner circle of disciples? Who's the greatest? But whatever sympathy we might extend to the disciples here, it quickly evaporates with the briefest examination of context. If you remember, as soon as Simon identifies Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus immediately teaches the disciples what it will mean for him to be the Messiah. This from chapter 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised. And so armed with this new information, we're faced in chapter 18 with an astonishing disconnect, with Jesus on the brink of unthinkable humiliation. The disciples concern themselves with matters of personal glory. Who's the greatest? Where do I stand, Jesus? What's my rank? What's the pecking order? I'd really like to know. They don't put it in these words, but their question boils down to something like this. Jesus, how much of your glory do I stand to enjoy? And when you lay it out like that, this petty, undignified grasping for status, it's just so ugly, isn't it? And yet this is the way of our world. I mean, this ugliness, it's not only out there, that would be convenient. Unfortunately, it's much closer to home. Because if we're prepared to engage in a moment of honest self-analysis, this grasping after position, it characterises our sinful heart too. We use phrases like getting ahead, whatever that means, where so often our advancement comes at the expense of others. We talk about keeping up with the Joneses, but that's not what we mean, is it? We want to be ahead of the Joneses. We climb the corporate ladder, or to use the more recent blah blah executive speak, we build our personal brand. Because there's no promotion quite like self-promotion. Of these verses, the legendary English preacher J.C. Ryle comments, "The disciples come to Jesus half enlightened, but full of worldly expectation." For you and me at the practical level, our desire for advancement, our desire to be esteemed by others, which is another way of seeking greatness, it can take more subtle forms. You may not be interested in ruling the boardroom or ruling the business, the building site, but I suggest to you the prospect of status and power may not be as far away as you think, because it would be a mistake to think that you're immune from the danger of seeking worldly greatness. Because in every situation where people gather, no matter how harmless, questions of status and power and significance are always close by. Whether it's the committee meeting at the bowling club or the local PNC. Among siblings, in the playground, in the staff room, the desire to rise, it's everywhere. And in case we can't rise, we do the next best thing and we cut others down, which ironically reflects the same desire for greatness, just differently expressed. And so who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I sometimes wonder, what will Jesus do with these disciples? We're 18 chapters in, and still, here we are. And I just wonder, what's the internal dialogue for Jesus? You know, oh, boys, let's take it from the top one more time. And so we've got this change from the grasping after status to the giving up of status. See, if entry into the kingdom of heaven is at stake here, so it's going to be important for Jesus somehow to get through to these people. Because if they keep grasping after status, well, then there's a very real chance they'll be excluded from the kingdom. And to highlight their desperate need for this radical inner surgery, ever the resourceful teacher, Jesus looks around for a visual aid. And he finds one in verse 2. "He called a little child to him and placed the child among them." So think of it. You've got a small child, a toddler, let's say, surrounded by a group of grown men. And we need to be careful here. In a different context, a few weeks back, I alerted us to the danger of reading our cultural values into the passage. It's very easy to do, and with the mention of little children, I'd suggest there are several ways Jesus' words here can be misunderstood, and a simple example at my expense will make the point. Here's a little child. Here's one my parents prepared earlier. Ruddy, like King David, I'm sure you'll agree. They don't make swimmers like that anymore, and we can only thank God for that. When Jesus mentions little children, it's surprising how sentimental people can become. As if butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, you'll hear children described as innocent, angelic even. Now, I've been a little child. I've since raised a couple of little children, and I've met several little children along the way. Not yours, of course, they're perfect. I've had enough experience to know that when it comes to little children, I wouldn't be reaching for words like innocent, much less angelic. Maybe when they're asleep, possibly. Possibly. Speaking of King David, he reminds us, I think somewhat uncomfortably, but necessarily, for Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." There's a leveller. We need to be clear-headed here. Jesus does not place a little child amongst the disciples to somehow compare the child's innocence and the disciples' guilt. That's not the comparison here. Because remember where we started. The disciples are squabbling about status, about greatness. Where's my seat? What's my rank? And unlike our culture, we have to bear this in mind because we're not in the same culture. We live in a culture where children are idolized. We live in a culture where children are very often indulged. But in this culture, the little child had no status. No claim to authority. The little child in Jesus' arm had no power, no privilege, no merit, no achievements. How could they? We don't even know their name. Oh, for all their cuteness by nature, little children, what are they? They are dependent and weak. They reach out instinctively to be led by the hand. They need to be fed and clothed and, well, everything really. And so it's with this visual aid in mind, with the needy, dependent child with nothing to offer, much less anything about which to boast, well, now we're ready for Jesus to make his point, verse 3. Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Truly I tell you, it's one of those phrases you might expect to find on the lips of a prophet, you know, thus says the Lord. It's meant to jolt us. It's meant to wake us up because something important is coming. Tune in. Truly I tell you, says Jesus. Unless you change. I think the old school King James captures the mood well here. Except ye be converted. The literal word for change here is to turn, or perhaps better, to be turned. Truly I tell you, unless you are changed, unless you are turned, except ye be converted. Which is exactly what Jesus has been saying all along. If you wind the clock back all the way to chapter 4, when Jesus bursts onto the scene, his very first words, repent, why? Turn back, why? Well, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this turning, this change, this conversion is the essential qualification for entry into Jesus' kingdom. And what is his kingdom? It's the realm of his loving rule and reign. God's people gathered in God's place under his loving rule. Now, to inherit this kingdom, you must turn. That's why in a few weeks, and I hope you'll be here to support them, on the 1st of September, 6 p.m. service, a bunch of young people being confirmed. And what's the key question they are asked? Do you turn to Christ? Do you turn? Because truly I tell you, unless you change, lest ye be converted and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I bored my growth group with this detail the other night. The word never here is what the grammarians call an emphatic future negative. It's emphatic. That is, it's emphasized, it's future, it will happen, and it's negative, the emphatic future negative, which in combination means it would have sounded to the disciples something like this: unless you change and become like little children, you'll never ever, 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 never ever, never enter the kingdom of heaven, except you be converted. Oh, Jesus said as much in his Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how that begins? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who confess their unworthiness, who bring nothing, who acknowledge they have no merit or claim on the kingdom, outsiders to the kingdom by nature, under the judgment of the king. To them, Jesus promises, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they blessed? Well, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you might have noticed Jesus was asked a question, who's the greatest? But he's not yet answered the question, has he? Is there something far more important before he gets to the answer of the question? By their grasping after status, forget about Who's the greatest in the kingdom? These people are perilously close to being disqualified from the kingdom. Far from being poor in spirit, they're filled with pride and selfish ambition. Who's the greatest? Oh, truly, I tell you, unless you change, except ye be converted. It's only if we adopt the posture, or if I can put it this way in reverse, the non-status, the non-rank of the dependent child, only then can we enter before we can talk about greatness. That being said, do notice Jesus doesn't reject the disciples' desire for greatness. I know, he wants his people to pursue greatness, but first he must reveal the unexpected countercultural shape of kingdom greatness, where you rise by going lower. And so what can we say about this greatness in the kingdom? Verse 4, therefore Jesus draws a conclusion. If entry is on the basis of the non-status of a child, well, whoever takes the lowly position, whoever humbles themselves, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, I think we need to just urge some caution here, because our sinful hearts are just so inventive that we can transform humility into something of a competitive sport. It's always existed, but I wonder if social media has turbocharged the impact. Have you ever heard of the humble brag? Yeah. It's got to be the most chunderous form of self-promotion, where you simultaneously complain about something while at the same time making sure everybody knows how awesome you are. I have a friend, he doesn't go to our church. He travels a lot, he's climbed the corporate ladder, and every time he travels, he complains about the travel as he checks into the first class lounge. Have you ever interviewed a candidate or been interviewed and you have that situation where they ask you the kind of obligatory question, what's your biggest weakness? And you're trained to say, oh, well, I care too much. I'm too passionate. I used to work too hard, but now I've overcome it. Give me a break. Goodness, by contrast, in Jesus' kingdom, you rise by going lower. This is so countercultural, it goes against every instinct. When you become less in the kingdom, you become great. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Goodness. Do be aware, though, if you take this seriously, and I know you will, you take this seriously, and if by God's power you commit to lowering yourself to the non-rank of a child, to the point where you let worldly aspirations of greatness pass you by. If you do that, just be aware that the process of giving up those worldly aspirations to greatness will be a daily exercise. More than that, it'll be a daily exercise in self-denial, won't it? And the promotion of the needs of others. It's unlikely to be glamorous when you lower yourself, of course. And it's much less likely even to be noticed. But in the opinion of the only person who matters, so far as Jesus is concerned, humble yourself and you will be great in the kingdom. One more line from the legendary preacher J.C. Ryle. He says, the surest mark of true conversion is humility. The surest mark of true conversion is humility. Why so? Well, because humility is the path forged by the one who, for the sake of sinners, descended lower and lower and lower and lower still, from the throne of heaven to the realm of the dead, only to be exalted and given the name above every name. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? I hope so. I hope that is your aspiration, because Jesus calls you to greatness. Earlier on, I mentioned John the Baptist. Do you know, at one time, John the Baptist, he was the man in Israel. People flocked to him by the tens of thousands from every region, every town. Everybody knew John the Baptist. He was a someone. But you know, as soon as John the Baptist heard that the Messiah had arrived, his first sentence, he must increase. I must decrease. As someone who understands the culture of the kingdom. Do you want to be great in Jesus' kingdom? Because truly I tell you, says our Lord, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your patience towards us when we are slow to learn. You still nevertheless draw near in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do pray, would you enable us to unlearn all those lessons we've taken on about greatness and rank and status? Would you fill us with the perspective of your Son? Would you so empower us to embrace the privilege of following him lower and lower still, that we might share in his resurrection glory? Make us great, Father, we pray, through the service of others, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.